Bo and I had a little eye thing going on there for a second. Well, good morning, saints of Reformation Covenant. It's good to be here with you this morning, worshiping with you. If you're visiting with us, my name is Britton Brewer. I'm the assistant pastor here, and we are very glad to have you here with us. I'd invite you now this morning, as we continue in our series of Revelation, to stand for the hearing of God's holy and inerrant word. We're going to begin this morning at the very beginning of the Bible, and we'll see ourselves make our way through all the way to the very end of the Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord, as it's found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was there with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now hear the word of the Lord as it's found in Revelation chapter 12. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. He gave birth to a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his archangels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I know your thighs were starting to burn by the end. Well, this morning we're continuing through our series in Revelation. And as is not often the case in this book, John paints with some particularity, at least it would seem, about who and what he's talking about in this chapter. The theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper wrote this. He said, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash." Well, this morning, John, with large and startling figures, as Flannery O'Connor said, gives us a picture of that struggle in heaven. The problem is, we don't have eyes to see it. We're often too distracted by the things around us, by the tyranny of the urgent, by the demands of our time, and we mistake for what's right in front of us as the real problem. We see with the eyes of sight, not with the eyes of faith. And so in order to understand this passage, we do need to ask God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear what he has for us in his word. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, for its sufficiency, and we thank you for its power, that in these pages you reveal to us the things that you would have us to know concerning all of life and godliness. And Father, as we approach this chapter with all of its grandeur and all of its important promises, we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see what it is that you have done in Jesus, what it is you have done against our enemy, and what it is you are doing in us and through us, even as we await to see him no longer by faith but by sight. Father, we pray all of this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. As I mentioned, we're continuing our series through Revelation 12, and as we come to this chapter, we're really coming to the center of the book, both literally and figuratively. Almost everyone admits that John, with the end of chapter 11, after the seventh trumpet has been blown, after the two witnesses arise, they admit that John is doing something different here. Something has changed. Now, there's not a great deal of agreement over what that newness is, but he is doing something. His tone changes. Some have suggested that Revelation 12 provides a summary of the whole book. Others have suggested that in Revelation 12, the sequence of events that John began accounting for us at the beginning of his book are starting over. Regardless of how we interpret how it is John is doing this new thing in chapter 12, the message, I would tell you, is rather simple. And here's the message. That even as you and I, as Christians, continue to suffer for the sake of Christ and his gospel, even as it seems like we are in the midst of a battle, Jesus reigns and the devil has lost. It's that easy. I know you wouldn't believe it after this series that Bo has been preaching so far, but it's that easy. Now, there are a variety of ways that we could break up this chapter, and I'm not going to be able to get to everything. So if you have questions about that, go and talk to Bo. I've decided to organize this sermon around this great war that we're given an insight into. This war between a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet, with the crown of 12 stars, and a dragon, a fiery red dragon, a boy, a male, it tells us. Now, before we jump in, kids, I want you to do something. Kids, I want to picture something in your mind. I want you to picture a scene, okay? The first character that comes to mind is this. He's a young knight. He has his sword and his armor. And he sets off to fight the scariest, ugliest, meanest dragon you can imagine. Do you have that in your mind? Kids from 1 to 92? Now, if you know your fairy stories, and this is an important question. If I didn't tell you the rest of the story. I just gave you those two pictures. Who wins? You don't need to know the rest of the story. If you know your fairy tales, you know who wins. It's the knight, 10 times out of 10. Well, if we know Revelation 12, we know, too, that the knight wins. Well, here's the three things I want us to see in this passage. First, I want us to see the war. Second, I want us to see the results of the war. And third, I want us to see the aftermath of the war. The war, its results, and its aftermath. So first, the war. John's vision with Revelation 12 begins what he tells us are two signs. And both of them are described in some detail. And if we want to know who these signs, or to whom these signs refer, we need to pay attention to the details that John gives us. Here's the first sign. She's a woman, clothed with the sun, luminous and radiant. The moon is under her feet, and she has a laurel wreath made of 12 stars around her head. And we're told she's with child. Now, believe it or not, the identity of this woman is debated. Now, it's not exactly apparent, but some have said it's Mary. Some have said it's Eve. Some have said that she represents the ideal church across all time and history. But if we pay attention to her garments, I think we get a good picture of who this woman actually is. She is, I would suggest to you, the faithful saints of the Old Testament. And here's how I come to that conclusion. The sun, the moon, the stars that she has on her, these refer back to Genesis 37, where Joseph has a dream that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars would be bowing down to him. Now, in that dream that Joseph has, those, the sun, the moon, the stars, they represent the totality of Israel. And we're told in other places of the New Testament that the faithful, the elect, in Israel, they have been groaning, longing for the promise of God's redemption. And that's this child. He's in travail, in the midst of birth pangs. And we're also told, interestingly, that she's wearing a laurel wreath. Now, in your English translations, it says crown, and it is a crown, but it's actually more appropriately a laurel crown, different than what the beast is wearing. The beast is wearing a crown of authority. This woman is wearing the crown of victory, the crown of perseverance, the crown of endurance that would be given to athletes when they completed their feats. And so this woman with her laurel wreath, she is receiving the object for which she is striving. She's receiving the promise that she has so long waited for. And we'll see in just a moment what that promise is. But for now, let's turn to our second sign. What John identifies as a great fiery dragon who has seven heads and ten horns, and upon his head are seven crowns. Now, ignore what comes later in the passage. If we just read these verses, we may not know exactly who he's talking about. However, most commentators notice that he seems to be summarizing in one picture the four beasts that we know from Daniel 7. Those four beasts in Daniel represent successive kingdoms that are coming against God's people. But when we look at this dragon, notably not called a beast, and that's very important. He's a dragon, not a beast. This dragon contains features that all four of these share. Together, the four have seven heads. They have ten horns. So this dragon is not just another beast, and neither is he the beast. He's the one who stands behind all the beasts. He's the one that represents the problem from the beginning. And we know that because John, thankfully, as is not often his custom, tells us who this dragon is. He's the ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan. The one, he says, who deceives the whole world. Now, before we go on to talk about that, we would be remiss if we think that because John is talking about a spiritual entity here, he is talking about something that's less than real. His point is actually the opposite of that. That more real than our human struggles, more real than the trials that we face, more real than the persecution people have faced, is the demonic warfare raged by the devil against the saints. His reign is the true threat. His assaults are the true assaults. So he's not talking about kingdoms of men. He's not talking about persecutors. He's not talking about discriminating legal systems. He's talking about the devil and his power behind those things. Now, according to John, this devil, this dragon, he's lying in wait in front of the woman who's about to give birth so that he can devour this child. Now, although some have tried to suggest otherwise, most are unanimous in their agreement that this child is Christ. And you would be surprised, I think, to know that there's disagreement over that, but there is. This is Christ. The one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, quoting Psalm 2. So when we understand, when we see this child, we see a woman, a child, and a dragon, the conflict that we should understand here is not just a war that is happening. Instead, John is talking about the war that has been going on from the very beginning of time. In Genesis 3, as we read, when God placed enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, if you are paying attention to our reading, God isn't promising anything to Adam and Eve. He's promising something to Satan when he promises to crush his head. He's saying to Satan, I will defeat you. I will overcome you. And if we pay attention to the details of Genesis 3, the seed is the one who does the crushing, but it's not the seed of the serpent who is crushed, it's the serpent himself who is crushed. And that's an important fact to note, that the seed of the woman, the promised one that is to come, crushes the enemy from the very beginning. And from Genesis 3 onward, that story of conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that is repeated in every generation. We see it in Cain and Abel. We see it in Jacob and Esau. We see it when Pharaoh tries to drown the Hebrew boys in the Nile. Again and again, the theme is recurring that there is an enemy against God's people. And he is striving to destroy them. We could go on with more examples. Perhaps in Jesus' life, the most immediate ones we see are Herod going after the children. Jesus himself says to the Pharisees, you are like your father, the devil. Not father, your father Abraham, your father, the devil. So leading up to the coming of Christ, the seed and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent were at war. But John's vision then goes on to tell us that something significant happened when Jesus came. And it's almost muted to the point that you could miss it. Something happened that when Christ came completely changed the landscape. When the child is born, the dragon fails once again to devour the seed of the woman. But we don't get a picture of the child fighting the dragon. What actually happens? There's no actual conflict. It just says he went up to his throne. And just like that, the war changes. Just like that, this battle going on for millennia has altered course dramatically. John is a master of understatement here. If you know everything going on, you would expect fanfare right here. But it's not. It's simply that he took his throne. In other words, the seeds are no longer at war. Not that they're not fighting anymore, but they're no longer at war. Not at least like they once were. Because Jesus is on his throne. And after a millennia of strife and turmoil, it ends almost as an aside that Jesus is on his throne. There's no reason to worry. The king has come. And the struggle that God's people have experienced, although we see it as far from over, has taken on a new character. And the promise that God gave to the serpent has been fulfilled, that the snake has been crushed. And we live in light of this fact, that the death and resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the enmity that existed between us and the seed of the serpent has been ended. And the character of redemptive history from this point out, the character of the Christian life, then is not necessarily one of war, but one of victory. Assured victory. But one we'll see, I think, in the coming pages, that it's a victory that we're not necessarily used to. But before we turn to that, let's look next at the result of this conflict, the result of this war. In the next scene, John's vision moves into a battlefield in heaven. He's penetrated into the realm of spiritual existence, into the middle of this war. Now, most agree that what we're seeing here, and I would agree with them, is a recapitulation, it's a repeat, it's a retelling of what we saw prior. That we're getting a close-up of what this look in the war in heaven was when Jesus took his throne. There the battle was brief, barely a moment, and here it's told in full color. But the characters have changed. We see Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. And the results are a bit more straightforward. Although what's interesting is that our English translations say that he was defeated, the dragon. But a more literal translation is this: he was not strong. At the death and resurrection of Jesus, the supposed strong man who held the world in bondage was in reality found to be no strong man at all. Not when he came up against Christ. At that moment, when Christ was on the cross, when Christ rose from the dead, at that moment, Satan was proven impotent. Not by sword, not by human strength, but by what John tells us in verse 11, the blood of the Lamb. And that's important to note, that the exercise of power that defeated the devil was the death of Jesus. His atoning blood poured out for us on Calvary. Now here's why it is that Christ's blood beats the devil. Because in verse 10, the devil is described as the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. So when Satan is in heaven, he is accusing the saints regularly before the throne of God, bringing charges to those in front of God to bring justice upon these sinners. You say you love these people? They're breaking your law. What are you going to do about that? He testified against Job in Job 1 and 2. He testified against Joshua, the high priest, in the court of God in Zechariah 3. And his claim was simply this: your law has been broken. And it demands justice, God. The law, with all of its legal demands, stood against them, stood against us. And therefore, against the face of Satan's accusation, we had no recourse. We had nothing against which we could stand. But when Christ died, he provided the satisfaction that the law required. And just as the Lord provided pure white garments to Joshua in the face of Satan's accusation, he grants to the saints who are in Christ Jesus a perfect record. And therefore, Satan has no more claim. His accusations bear no more weight. Why? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His threats and his deceptions no longer hold sway because Christ has risen. And his power over the saints, over their souls, is no more because Christ is reigning. Now, if the previous passage taught us that Christ reigns, it's this passage that teaches us that the devil, even when we encounter him today, is a defeated power. The saints who have died on account of their testimony to Christ and who have died in the Lord Jesus, that is not a sign that the devil is winning. But rather, according to John, it is just the opposite. Those who hate their lives until the point of death, who cling to the blood of Christ as their only hope, who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus, their demise and their suffering is not something that should cause us to doubt the power of Christ. Instead, it's something that should prove to us again and again that Christ does indeed reign. And the trials and the afflictions that we face today are very truly evidence, first, that Satan hates you, yes, which we'll see more of in a moment, but two, and more importantly, that Jesus has already won the day. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford, for whom my son is named, calls our sufferings the wreck and the ruin of the black kingdom. That's all they are. They're the wreck and the ruin of the black kingdom. And that's not normally how we think of victory through suffering. But when you suffer for the sake of Christ, you don't just testify to Christ. You actually participate in his conquering reign over the devil. In this way, as it has been across the course of human history, of Christian history, suffering then, despite our love of comfort, is actually a blessing. It doesn't mean that you need to seek it out. But it does mean that simply because we live lives of comfort does not mean that we're spiritually mature. Does not mean that we've earned anything. The comforts we have, they're good gifts from God, but they don't make us better witnesses to Jesus necessarily. The faithful witnesses of Jesus overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb through the word of their testimony, and they did not love their souls until the point of death. Jesus' throne stood on the other side of death. And John is telling us that when we get to suffer for Jesus, when we die like he died, when we do not love our lives to the point of death, those are circumstances in our lives that should, believe it or not, prove God's love for us, because he considers us worthy to suffer for his name. So Jesus reigns. He's beaten the devil. But there's still more in chapter 12, and it tells us this, that things are not over. We get a glimpse at the aftermath of the war. Now, I'd like to spend just a few minutes considering this aftermath. So far, we've learned that in a battle spanning across several thousands of years, Jesus has taken his throne. He's defeated Satan. He's cast him out of heaven, bringing an end to his condemning voice in the courtroom of heaven. But that is not the end. In fact, Satan's ejection from heaven has only served to make him more frenetic. He recognizes that his time is near, the time of his complete and total destruction. And so he does only what he knows to do. He inflicts as much pain and suffering against the saints as he can. First, he tries to go after the woman, who, remember, as we said, stands for the saints of old. However, God gives her eagle's wings that she might escape out into the wilderness, recalling a cluster of images surrounding God's presence with the people of Israel after the exodus from Egypt, how he bore Israel up on eagle's wings and brought her to himself, according to Exodus 19. And when that fails, when the earth swallows up his river, his murderous river, he turns his attention to the rest of the Christian church, whom John identifies as the rest of the woman's seed, again referring to Genesis 3:15. And against these it says that he makes war, against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, John doesn't tell us exactly how he makes war against these saints. It's safe to say that involves, on some level, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, physical persecution. But I'd like to highlight two other ways that I think Satan continues to wage war against the saints. As we saw above, when Satan was in heaven, before he was bound and cast to the earth, he did two things. First, he deceived the nations. And second, he accused the brothers. That's what he does. He deceives and he accuses. Both of these things Satan does regularly throughout the course of redemptive history. And he does them still to us. He's no longer in heaven. He's no longer standing before God. But he still accuses us. He still deceives us. He still tries to blind our eyes to the realities of sin and condemn us away from the liberating power of the gospel. We've already considered the examples of his accusing work. Remember, bringing charges against the saints in heaven. Perhaps the most significant and most immediately pertinent example is the one of his deception, is the one we saw in Genesis 3. In the course of his conversation with Eve, Satan tricks her by making her doubt God's goodness and his kindness towards her. He obscures the consequences of her sin. So Satan, as an accuser and a liar, wages those same tactics of warfare against you, the Christian. Even though his power and his scope of influence have been curtailed because of Christ, nevertheless, he seeks to destroy you through lies, through accusations. And if there was enough time, we could consider in more detail the various ways that his deceptions and accusations manifest for us. But for this sermon, I simply want to say that for Satan to wage war on us means that he wants to get us into sin by deceiving us, and he wants us to stay in sin by accusing us. He wants to get us into sin by deceiving us, and he wants us to stay in sin by accusing us. Satan loves nothing but destruction, and to get us to behave in a destructive manner, contrary to the testimony of Jesus, to draw us away from Christ, away from his church, into ourselves, into our own interests, that is his greatest gain. He has nothing else. Sure defeat remains just around the corner, so he delights in nothing more than to see the saints of God fall into affliction. He may deceive you regarding the cost of sin. He may deceive you regarding the ease of repentance. He may deceive you by highlighting the pleasures that you may or may not experience in sin. But in the end, he's really just hiding what are the true consequences of sin. He deceives you by drawing you into sin, but he accuses you to keep you in sin. And these accusations are just another form of deception. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but Satan would very much like to make you think otherwise. Once you are in sin, he will make you think that you are cut off from grace, outside the zone of repentance, too miserable and sinful to be considered a child of God. But his accusations, they are lies, and they have no power for those who hold to the blood of Jesus. Now, there's much more we could say on that topic, and I would commend to you a little book by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. In fact, I have 10 copies, so if you want one, email me. But at the end of that book, he says this: Christ, our champion, has already won the field, and will shortly set our feet upon the necks of our spiritual enemies. Satan is a foiled adversary. Christ has led him captive and triumphed over him upon the cross. Christ has already overcome him and put weapons into your hands that you may overcome him also and set your feet upon his neck. Though Satan be a roaring lion, yet Christ, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, will make Satan fall and fly before you. Let Satan do his worst, yet you shall have the honor and happiness to triumph over him. Cheer up, you precious sons of Zion, for the certainty and sweetness of victory will abundantly repay you for all the pains you have taken in making resistance against Satan's temptations. The broken horns of Satan shall be trumpets of our triumph and cornets of our joy. Indeed, Christian, to see with the eyes of faith is to see that fact, is to see standing with you in the midst of your turmoil, in the midst of your stress, in the midst of your assaults, standing with you is no one less august than the King of all the earth. He is on his throne, and nothing that Satan can do will ever separate you from Christ's sovereign and loving rule. To know that he reigns is to know that your victory against sin is secure. To know that the devil is defeated is to know that there is no charge against you that can stand. And to know Christ's sufferings is to know that Christ in his love considers you worthy to suffer for his name. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, how good and pleasant it is to come before you and to hear again and again the comforts and the assurances that our King is on his throne, that our enemy has been defeated, and that even as we fight, even as we experience assaults, even as we experience grief and hatred and oppression, Lord, nevertheless, you reign and our victory is assured. Father, I pray for those here who need a word of comfort, that they would be comforted. Pray, Lord, for those who need correction, that they would be corrected. We know that it is your kindness that leads us into repentance. And so we pray that the vision of Christ on his throne, who has gone to war for us and won, that would lead many to know you, to love you, to flee from their sin and to cling to the blood of Jesus. Father, be with us, we pray. Seal this word in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.